Turn with me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and the fourth chapter. God willing, we will be in this chapter for a number of weeks. And I would say, before we read it, that its great and central theme is the humbled heart, particularly the humbled heart as that which is necessary for the peace and for the growth of the church. And the first portion that we're going to read this morning is about accountability to the Lord. That is where we begin. The fact that we are accountable to God is something which should always humble us, always bring us down a notch, as well as, of course, exalting us that this gracious God should have sent His Son to be the Savior of the likes of us. So let's turn to the Word of God and to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the first five verses. Hear the Word of God. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Thus far, the Word of God. I'm sure that you have heard of puffer fish. And if you haven't, I want to tell you just a little about puffers. Puffer fish are famous for puffing themselves up into spiky little balloons when they're threatened. And they more than double their size. They do this by swallowing water. There's a sac in their stomach which expands. They can do it if they're on land by sucking in air. They do it when they're wanting to impress, when they're afraid. And there are three things that I'd like to note about puffer fish, about the puffer. Number one, it is small and rather nondescript. Doesn't look anything great at all. And most of them are less than a foot long when they're fully grown. Number two, it's very common. There are 121 species of the Tetraontidae. And they're found in all the warm seas of the world. They're everywhere. And the third thing is that the puffer is very poisonous, and it kills sometimes the people who eat it. Interesting that there are rules about the preparation of puffer fish. People in Japan like to eat them. They call it fugu. And it was in General MacArthur's satrapy over Japan after World War II that these laws were put in place, because people were so hungry they were scavenging the poisonous parts that were in the waste bins at the back of restaurants, and people died in their hundreds. It has to be carefully prepared. Now, what I think about the pufferfish is it's a wonderful illustration of the curse of pride in our world. It's small and rather nondescript. It has to blow itself up to make an impression. It's very common. And it's poisonous. It's a picture of pride. Of course, the fish is sinless. We're the ones with the problem. Too many of the people in the Corinthian church were behaving like puffers. In verse 6, which we will, God willing, come to next Lord's Day, the apostle says this, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." We are good at puffing ourselves up one against the other. And that's what he's charging the Corinthian church with in general. And let the shoe fit, be worn where it fits. And he charges them explicitly that none of you may be puffed up. You see, all their divisions, their cliques, and their name dropping. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. I am of Christ. All of these name dropping divisions, parties, were from pride. They were little people claiming big names, even against the fact that these big names were not at war with one another the way the little people were. Little people claiming big names, and in the end poisoning themselves and the church. So much puffing and also huffing. And you will find that wherever there is division, anywhere in the world, but my friends, it is a disgrace in the church of Jesus Christ. So Paul turns to speak to the hearts and the consciences of these Christians, and he urges upon them an evangelical humility of mind, a gospel humility of mind, without which there can be no unity amongst us. Because when we get on our high horses, it's the death of love and of fellowship and of unity in Christ and unity with Christ. And so the apostle first focuses on their hero worship, supposedly, of big name preachers to bring them down to earth. Later, he will focus on personal humility, on willingness to listen, and on readiness to follow godly example. But these are for another time. First of all, then, the question of their supposed hero worship. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and so on. How are we, he asks, first of all, how are we to regard preachers? These names we give to our leadership. Well, remember, first of all, what had been going on. Chapter 1, verse 12, I already quoted it a couple of times. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and then the really holy ones, I am of Christ. When, in fact, they were all at each other's throats. They claimed to follow these men, and that proves that they missed the point, that these men were all on the same page, preaching the one gospel. And their disunity and their name-claiming hero worship showed what wrong views they had of these faithful men and their Lord. I dare say the same thing must have been happening in the 17th and the 18th centuries. I think of the 18th century and the ministry of George Whitefield, the Calvinist, and John Wesley, the Arminian. And the question was asked of Whitefield one day, how he would get on with Wesley in heaven, what he would say to him when he got there, because there were a lot of hard words said, particularly from Wesley's side, but there were hard words said by their followers, even harder. And Whitefield's answer was, I don't expect to see Wesley in heaven. But wait for it. Oh, why is that? He was asked. Because, said Whitefield, he will be so close to the throne of God, I will not see him for the brightness of the light. Well, here's where we start. How to regard sound preachers. Sound preachers, like these men, figuratively addressed by Paul, as he says in verse 6, standing for all preachers of the word, truly preachers of the word. Well, he says we are to regard them, Paul and Apollos, the guys who'd actually preached to them, as servants and stewards. As servants of Christ. The word there for servant is huperetas, literally, those below. Those below. Those below Christ. The agents of a superior. Not called to invent, not called to lord it over the flock, not called to be leaders of parties, but servants of yours also, he will say in another place, for Jesus' sake. No princes of the church, no bishops on thrones, no preachers on their high horse, servants of Christ. Literally, those below, huperetas, huper, below. Secondly, he says, as stewards of the mysteries of God. And the word there for steward has in it the word for house, oikos, which we use in English, economy. Oikonomy. It's just a Greek loan word. Here is someone who is a steward. He has been given a position in the household of God where he is to conserve faithfully certain matters of God's house. In other words, he is accountable to God for what he does with what God has given him. He is not to make up anything new. He is not to put himself up on a throne. He is not to make pronouncements of new doctrine. He is to minister that which God has already revealed. He's a steward of the mysteries of God. That's to say, he doesn't discover the mysteries of God, new mysteries of God, and tell you what they are. He is a steward of those mysteries which Paul has already been talking about in the course of the previous chapters, which God has revealed, those things that God has revealed already, directly through his prophets and his apostles. They are things revealed, and his job is to be a steward of them faithfully, so they're not adulterated and confused and muddled up and added to and taken away from. God's preachers are not to start movements, still less to be ecclesiastical careerists or entrepreneurs. Servants and stewards sums it up. And at its heart, there is a practical accountability to God. And of course, why does Paul speak about this? Why does he go back to this business of the I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas and so on? Because it cuts away the ground from their party spirit. In the case of Paul and Apollos and Peter, in their relationship to Christ and to truth, there's no whisper of disunity, alas, as we have today. Although it was true that Apollos needed to be taught certain things where he was wrong. In Acts 18:26, it's true that Peter needed to be corrected by the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Oh yes, there are interchanges between these men themselves and others, because they are not God, nor is there every thought inspired of the Holy Spirit. But the fact of the matter is that they were given the same gospel to preach, and they preached the same truth. And there wasn't any ground for taking their names to form little churches within the bigger church, little ecclesiolas in ecclesia. The issue today, of course, is the same. And we have the shameful reality that we and others are disunited elements of the body of Christ. We may console ourselves, perhaps, that we have good consciences and we know the truth. Or we have a solid history and we may rest upon that. Or we have clear consciences. But the reality is that it is sad. And it ought to be humbling. And we ought to hold whatever our positions are with humility. Because divisions in the Church of Christ are a shame. And we need to work at humility as much as we need to work at unity. Unity in the truth. The issue is always the same. It is Christ, conformity to Him, and to the whole counsel of God. So the criterion for this or that preacher is Christ and faithfulness to Him. Are these preachers servants and stewards? Too many denominations have arisen because of a leader who had a lot of charisma and a desperate need to be free of accountability to others. That then is how we are to regard preachers, and how preachers, of course, are to regard themselves as servants and as stewards of that which God has given, and accountability to Him is implicit in the whole conception of being a servant or being a steward, and both. Paul gives us some reasons, secondly, why regard preachers as servants and stewards, and he addresses this in verses 2 through 4 in a little detail. Moreover, he says, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And then he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. And so on, down to the end of verse 4, but he says, he who judges me is the Lord. Several reasons here why we are to regard preachers not as flags to display over our band of dissidents, but rather as servants and stewards of God. Number one, we are to regard preachers as servants and stewards because faithfulness to God is the standard. Verse 2. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, of course, if a preacher is unfaithful, he cannot be regarded as a preacher, not of God, but certainly of whatever it is that he's promoting, but not of God. So we are not called to have a kind of doggy devotion attitude just because someone's called a preacher and is therefore by definition a steward. Faithfulness to God is the standard on both sides of the equation. And God's sent messenger is accountable to God, from whom he has a definite commission to fulfill. And it's that simple. By the way, the name Stuart is derived from the word steward. And the House of Stuart, the monarchs in Scotland, sad bunch, all of them, arose from Robert the Steward, the High Steward, who married the daughter of Robert Bruce, who won the great Battle of Bannockburn in 1314, and on the death of the king without issue, he became Robert the Second, the first of the House of Stuart. Interesting curiosity. A steward is one who is to be faithful to his commission. Faithfulness to God is the standard, reason one. Secondly, verse 3, preachers are to be regarded as servants and stewards because people, the people, may have to be resisted. Because the people, the members of the church, may have to be resisted. Look at what he says. But with me, he says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, members, or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now, at first glance, this does not look like a very humble statement. It sounds to our ears perhaps like, stuff you, I'm the preacher. But in fact, it is supremely humble, because it is humble before God and also before man, because it reminds us all of certain home truths. Faithfulness to the Lord as the standard will face resistance from three directions, three potential accountabilities that will tend to chip away and diminish and compromise, even obliterate, accountability to the Lord. What are these three directions of potential resistance? One is accountability to you, the church people. And Paul is saying, yes, the preacher of the word is not accountable to the people of God, not even to the people of God. The preacher is not given to the church in order to please the church with whatever it wants of him. And that's why he said it is a small thing. It is of no account that he should be judged, that is to say, that their opinions or their doctrinal desires or whatever it is, whether they think he's faithful or unfaithful, he is not accountable to them in his faithfulness to them, but rather is accountable to God. And that's why Paul says what he says. The preacher has, you know how in the academic world, professors will have tenure after a certain point. Now, tenure has been greatly abused. But the idea of tenure is that the man may think and may opine, may write, may propose without the fear that his opinions will lose him his job or his life even. Well, there's a kind of tenure involved here, only in the sense, though, that the preacher of the word has to keep clear in his mind that he is a steward and a servant. He's a servant of the people, yes, but his service to the people is the service of faithfulness to God, not the service that pleases the customer. And so, at least in his own mind and heart before the Lord, he is given a freedom not to preach what he likes and get away with it, because he won't anyway, but to preach the truth. And he may not get away with that either. But before God, to whom he is accountable, he is free. He is free in his soul. And the true believer will recognize that and will get down on their knees and pray for a wall around him that he may be faithful and may not skip a beat in his stewardship and service to God and indeed to the people of God. It's a small thing that I should be judged by you. It's something which every preacher of the word must humbly take seriously in his own mind, because a conversation will happen and pressure will be put from this or that person because they have a shibboleth or they have a disagreement with the position of the Bible. Or they have a view of a Bible text which is born of ignorance, and they don't know it. Now, if they're right, and the preacher's a heretic and in error, then there is, of course, a degree of accountability to the church. And he may be complained about. But fundamentally, it is accountability to God that is laid upon the preacher's heart and mind. We know from Acts 15, we know from other passages, we could include Matthew 18 actually in a way, that the church holds its elders and its people accountable. But the church is not a democracy. The church is a crowned republic where Christ is the king and where accountability rests. Secondly, he speaks of accountability or being judged by a human court. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. The translation here is fair enough, I suppose, but literally the word says man's day, the day of man, man's days, if you like. That is to say, it's a reference not simply to the narrow idea of a human court, going to the courthouse, standing before a judge, as many Christians have been forced to do, and many have been martyred or persecuted and are in our world. But it's broader than that. It's really the court of public opinion, the culture around us. It includes the human courts, but it's broader. It's the court of the street as well. We are still less accountable to the world around us. But look at the churches. And always have a bit of a self-examination about ourselves, we who consider ourselves to be blessed with faithfulness and orthodoxy. Churches are bowing to the world all the time, practicing homosexual bishops say it all. Thirdly, he says, that he doesn't even judge himself. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now, what he means by that is, I do not practice accountability to myself. What did I say in the past? You know, I said this, I better keep by it. Or just in the ordinary course of the mind's operation, there's this kind of creeping assumption that when I've finished thinking about a subject and I've come to a conclusion about a subject, then I must be right. And I'm going to keep myself accountable to my wonderful opinion. I may forget my reasoning, but I'll always remember my opinion in its conclusion, and I'll keep to that. No, he says, I do not even judge myself. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about that. How often the standard that you hold is set by yourself, even without reference to God, and you just stick to it. And I think people do that all the time. Personal predilections, obsessions, old habits, new fads. Many Christians even are proud of themselves to be more stringent than God, to devise rules and regulations beyond the Scripture, or indeed to despise the Scripture and throw away the bits they don't like. Take Thomas Jefferson's scissors and snip away at your Bible. Get rid of all the embarrassing portions that offend your conscience and your thinking, your thought processes. No, says Paul, I don't stop my thinking in my own head. And I don't treat myself as the standard. And I dare say the Apostle Paul could have said to us in a humble tone, you know, I'm not stupid. I'm quite bright. And I've read lots of books. And I had a great teacher in Gamaliel. I was in the school of Gamaliel. And boy, did he keep me and my nose to the grindstone. I didn't go off and play computer games when I should have been at my studies. And he could very well have turned round and just said to people, hey, I know a lot more than you. Why don't you just stop your nonsense? Which, of course, would not have been humble in the slightest. And so it's revealing that he says, I will not even judge myself. I will not treat myself as the one to whom I am accountable. Why should we consider preachers and preachers consider themselves as servants and stewards? Because people, including ourselves, may have to be resisted in the task of humbling ourselves before God. Our own pride has to be humbled. The foolishness of the world has to be resisted. And the opinions and the ignorance of Christians will also have to be resisted, because you are to preach the word as a faithful servant and steward, even when it sticks in the craw of some of your influential members who consider themselves to be movers and shakers. That's tough stuff. And I can tell you, when you're in the ministry, you know how tough it is in practice. Thirdly, we are to regard preachers as servants and stewards because, verse 4, we really are accountable to the Lord. He emphasizes the truth that lies in all of these verses. For he says, I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Notice how he carries that last thought of verse 3, I don't even judge myself. Right to the very throne of God and His accountability to Him for all that He says and does and thinks. He begins by saying, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this." Now, what does he mean by that? He's saying, I have a clear conscience about what I have preached and taught. I have taught you the lively oracles of God. I have not fudged. I have not added something of my own. I have not subtracted anything because I didn't like it. I've been plain. I've been clear. And furthermore, my motives have been honest. And they have been humble before God. And I have come to you, pleading with you, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I search my soul, I don't find myself to be some kind of scoundrel making a career. I didn't come and take money from you right and left and center and so on. I didn't sell you snake oil. I didn't build a career with you, and that was certainly true of his experience in Corinth. It's we today who take a salary who are far more susceptible, vastly more susceptible to the charge that we're just placemen and job seekers and so on and so forth. So we have searching of our hearts to do, of course. But he says, not even being clear in my conscience in this doesn't settle the matter. And you know how it is. We hear all the time, and maybe you've said it to yourself, well, my conscience is clear, or I disagree with you, and we'll just have to agree to differ. And when we say these things, we are confirming to ourselves, we are accounting to ourselves sometimes, are we not, that we're surely where God wants us to be. Even though we are being challenged, and these statements we make, my conscience is clear and we'll have to agree to differ, is our response to the challenge. Well, my friends, we all, you and I, need to remember and ponder very seriously what Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So many Christians don't like statements like that in the Bible. They don't dwell on them. And when they read them, they translate it into a comment on other people. Their heart is deceitful above all things, not mine. You see, the trouble with Jeremiah 17:9 is it's true of every one of us. It's true of Christians. On this side of eternity, you have a deceitful heart. Oh, you have a renewed heart, but you still have a deceitful heart. And its deceitfulness is subtle. And that is why we need to be called to account before the Lord. For I know nothing against myself. That doesn't mean that there wasn't something against him. He just knew that there was nothing against himself. But he knew that his deceitful heart would be quite ready to edit out the ugly bits he didn't want to think about. And people do that with their lives. They edit out the ugly bits. The really ugly bits. They blot them out if they can. So he's leading us to the throne of the Lord with a humble heart. But he who judges me is the Lord. And the Lord here is Christ, who's called and sent him. Charles Hodge, the great theologian of Princeton, wrote on this. He said, "This inward allegiance of the conscience is the highest form of worship." So it is when you think about it. Because it's there in the heart that we discover and experience our walk with God. Not in our outward performances. Unless, of course, these outward performances are appropriated in the heart and the expression of the heart. So please understand, this is not Paul haughtily dismissing everyone's point of view. He's just saying to them, I'm not like the Vicar of Bray. Many of you won't know that song, but there was a song in the 18th century and the 17th century about the Vicar of Bray, Bray in Berkshire, and another one in Wicklow in Ireland, who changed his opinions every time the king changed. Set his sails to suit others. No, Paul says, I'm accountable to the Lord for his faith, for my faithfulness and for my unfaithfulness in my preaching and in my ministry. Finally, let's apply this to ourselves. Verse 5, therefore he says to the whole church, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Number one, suspend some of these judgments you're making until the Lord comes. That is, with respect, you see, to the judgments that are being made about writing off other people. We are of Paul, they are of Apollos, they are of Cephas, they say they're of Christ, but we're really of Christ because Paul's of Christ. You know how it works. We find it much easier to deal with people as labels than to deal with people as people. And of course, that was what brought about the invention of the word Christian. It was the world that called the Christians Christians for the first time in Antioch. And that was to distinguish them as crazy people, different from the rest of us normal folks that worship all the gods. So, it is to do with motives, and it's also to do with hidden things. The hidden things of darkness, where speculation makes up the facts. Now, obviously, not all kinds of assessment and evaluation are banned. Paul says himself to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and following, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And of course, he's leading people to the Word, which is the standard of these things. Test all things according to what? The Word. Hold fast that which is good. What? According to the Word. Abstain from every form of evil according to the Word. Not speculating about hidden things and what may be allowed and what not. Suspend judgment until the Lord comes. You're not a reader of hearts. God alone is the searcher of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Secondly, remember, it is the Lord who alone will bring light, or to light, the hidden things and the counsels of hearts. Meantime, search your own heart and see to it that you are following His word, that you are laying yourself in accountability at the foot of the cross, that you are taking the Scripture seriously, that you are listening to the voice of the Lord. And thirdly, and lastly, understand that praise, the real praise, must be of God. Then each one's praise will come from God. Your heroes may be less than heroes after all, or they may be more than heroes in a different and vastly more blessed way than you had them tabbed. remember the context again. This kind of, if it was hero worship, which was really party spirit people, praising themselves vicariously by association with famous names. But Christ is the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And He is not the head of a party with a manifesto with which we may club everybody else we fancy, but rather the one who melts our proud hearts and brings us to weep where there are lost people or deluded people who need also to discover Christ and be discovered by Him as we have by grace and through faith. And what Paul's saying here is that God's servants and stewards will get the only praise they really need from their Lord Jesus Christ if they serve faithfully. Even the encouragements of the Lord's people are not the same as the praise of the Lord that says, "To you, faithful servant, well done, good and faithful servant." We do need to encourage one another. Where there is encouragement needed, and where there is encouragement warranted. And we do need to encourage one another. And the Bible makes that plain to us. But as to the praise of God, we are in a different category altogether. So the implication, from whom do you want your praise? Do you live for the praise and approval and affirmation of others? You want everybody else on the team to think you're a great player, for example? You want everybody else in the church to think you're a wonderful pillar? You want praise from other people? Is that a big thing in your mind? Then the Word of God has a word for you. And it's repent. And humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, as Peter says. And He will exalt you in due time. And that's the call to us. To lift our eyes away from ourselves. And to rest them upon our Savior, who humbled Himself and took the form of a servant. The form of a servant. Sinful man too. That form as well. And died upon the cross in order to save the like of us. Let us then give our account with joy daily to Christ Himself. Not to man, not even to ourselves. And we shall find ourselves exalted. I dare say not only in due time, but exalted by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. May the Lord bless His word to us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we could so easily confess for hours the litany of our pride, and oh, the things that we have thought and said and done. But oh Lord, we must come to You and simply leave these things at the foot of the cross and stand before You as those who have nothing to boast about, except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For salvation is all of grace, and we have in our Savior one who has given Himself that we might be saved, even to the uttermost. And so bless us, we pray, O God, and pardon sin through his shed blood.